Okay, today we're back in Zechariah. We're going to be doing Zechariah chapter 9, and Zechariah chapter 9 talks about Zion's king is revealed. Now, it's interesting that Zion's king isn't revealed exactly to Zechariah, but Zechariah gives clues that will certify that someone who comes is in fact the king that Zechariah refers to. So I call this chapter Zion's King Revealed, and this whole what we have in the rest of the book here, chapters 9 through 14 are two visions. 9, 10, and 11 is one vision. 12, 13, and 14 are the next vision. We're going to deal with just the first part of this vision here today in chapter 9, revealing of Zion's king. Remember, we just came out of chapter 8 where the question was posed, what about the fastings for the destruction of Jerusalem? What do we do about those? And the Lord, through Zechariah, is very clear. Forget about the fastings. Forget about the religious rituals. What I'm going to reveal to you is the truth about who Messiah is going to be, and look to the future, because I'm going to restore Jerusalem. You don't need to moan about the past in Jerusalem. I'm going to restore Jerusalem to a glorious future. So fix on the future. Now, what we're going to do in chapters 9 through 11 as we go through these next few weeks is we're going to look at these three things. The king is revealed today. Next week, he's going to talk about the people being restored. And having said all that, in those two chapters, 9 and 10, he's going to talk about the king is ultimately rejected. And so what this focuses on in chapter 11, where the king is rejected, is Jesus' earthly ministry. But we'll get to that. We're going to go into 9, 1 through 8 today. And what 9, 1 through 8 talks about is how the nations are judged. And some are judged for destruction, some for blessing. There is a mixed story here. We're going to go into 9, 1 through 8, and we're going to look at that and talk about that. Okay? Let's go to 9, the book of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, or look, or watch. The Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. I'm going to stop there and go to a map. And here's the map that is being described. And he starts in the north. First four verses really start in the north. And he talks about these two places, Damascus and Tyre. Now, between Damascus and Tyre is that place he referred to called Hamath. So this entire northern band is what he's focusing upon. Damascus, of course, is the capital of modern-day Syria, and Tyre is part of modern-day Lebanon. And these are considered part of the land of the Lord. As Zechariah looks at this, he says, I'm going to dispossess these people. And Tyre, that's a very powerful city, and notice the way he describes power. It's built up like a fortress, piled up silver like dust, piled up gold like mud or mire in the streets. Very, very wealthy city. And it was a city that Nebuchadnezzar tried to overthrow and couldn't do it. It's a city that the Medes and the Persians tried to overthrow and couldn't do it. Now, Alexander the Great came along and he did overthrow Tyre, historically. But the destruction being talked about here, the Lord dispossessing her and casting her wealth into the sea, that's looking into the future. That's looking beyond any historical events that have occurred. But though it is true that Alexander the Great, in about 300 B.C., came along and destroyed Tyre when the other kings couldn't do it. And he did it by piling up a siege wall in the ocean to get over to the city, because the city had been planted on an island out in the middle of the water. But and so that's why there's this reference. She will be, her wealth or her fortifications will be cast into the sea. She will be consumed with fire. But that's, again, the focus here is future. No matter what's happened historically in the past up to this point, he's looking ahead. Now let's go to the southern band, 9, 5 through 8. Ashkelon will see it. We'll see what? The destruction of Tyre. Again, this carries on the idea of the power of the city of Tyre and its importance in this whole scenario. And Gaza too will writhe in great pain. And also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. And that's the expectation that Tyre was unbeatable. Tyre would always be there. Tyre was kind of the anchor for the peoples in this area. Nobody could get at Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it. Cyrus couldn't do it. Nobody's been able to defeat Tyre. So that was kind of their stronghold for the entire region. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Now this is a reference to idolatrous practices. The law in Israel was that you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. The sacrifices of the Gentiles would actually drink the blood of bulls and goats, drink the blood of animal sacrifices. And these were detestable in the sight of God, because he set aside blood as a sacrifice, saying that the life of the animal is in the blood, and the life of a man is in the blood. Therefore, blood is precious. Therefore, you shall not partake of it. And blood became then the focus of what is life? Life is blood. And so if a man sheds his blood, he's shedding his life. And who will ultimately shed the greatest blood in all of history? Jesus Christ, which brings eternal life. Because his blood, his life had eternal value. And going on in verse 7. Then they shall also be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So he's saying in this mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. He's making a promise here. That mongrel race, that mixed race of people, will be a remnant for our God. They will be like a clan in Judah. They'll have that kind of blessing. They'll be like, and in Ekron it'll be like a Jebusite. Now what's a Jebusite? The Jebusites were the people who owned Jerusalem when David came and bought Jerusalem for his city. And he allowed them to remain there. They became part of the city of Jerusalem under David, and so therefore they shared in the blessings of David. This is what's being said here. They will be blessed. Verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, or with an army. I will camp around my house with an army because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. And this is the Lord speaking. There's never going to be an army pass over his city any longer. There's never going to be an army going to take advantage of his people any longer. That's why this is talking about looking far into the future, beyond where we are even today. So listen, this southern band, here's what he's talking about. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Notice how close Ekron is to Jerusalem. And when he talks about Ekron, these people being like Jebusites, being part of the blessing of Jerusalem, Ekron is so close to Jerusalem, it's only about twice as far away as Bethlehem, and Bethlehem's only 5 miles away. You know, Bethlehem's only like a 3-hour walk, and Ekron is associated with Jerusalem in the same way. But these names, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, these should be familiar to you. And the hundreds and hundreds of rockets that are being fired from Gaza by Hamas are being fired into Ashkelon and Ashdod. These two names are coming up over and over and over again in the news today. Now, if you go back 30 years and I would sit and teach a class like this and talk about Ashkelon and Ashdod, this would be totally unfamiliar. This would not be familiar to anyone in America. But now we're hearing these names every day in the news because this is where the rockets are going. This whole southern area, Ashdod, Ashkelon, that's the land of the Philistines. This is where the name Palestine comes from, the land of Philistia. So these are when he makes reference to the Philistines, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He's talking about these cities. And of course, these cities depend on the city of Tyre for their stability and somewhat for their protection. And notice how far up the coast Tyre is. But see, Tyre is kind of the anchor for this entire region. When the Lord says, I'm going to destroy it, the rest of these nations go into almost a mourning and a grief. The Lord says, I'm going to bring about both destruction and blessing upon this region. I'm going to destroy the pride of these Gentile cities, and yet there are going to be people that are going to be settled there that I'm going to bless and treat them like someone from the clan of Judah or someone who lives in the city of Jerusalem. Now we're going to go to 9, 9, and 10. In 9, 9, and 10, this is where the king is revealed. Let's look at 9, 9, and 10. Let's read those. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, or look, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. 9 and 10 is talking about the first advent of Jesus Christ in verse 9 and the second advent or second coming of Jesus Christ in verse 10. Now we can make that distinction from our perspective because we look at verse 9 and verse 9 is talking about a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled exactly the way it's written here. When we look at verse 10, we know that he hasn't come and made peace with the nations. He's not reigning. His dominion will be from sea to sea. He's not reigning in the world in that way. And so we can look at this and say, well, there's a gap between verses 9 and 10. But for the Jew reading this in Zechariah's day, it looks like one event. It looks like the king comes, he's just, he has salvation, he's mounted on a donkey, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, or events that are all tied together without a gap in between. So I'm going to come back and look at that in a few minutes, but I want to finish the chapter. Because verses 11 through 17, it gives the details of how he will do verse 10. How he will bring about the dominion or the rule that goes from sea to sea and from the river, that's the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. And in Hebrew, this is called a merism. You say from black to white, from night to day, everything in between. He's talking about ruling and dominion over the whole earth. Now let's look at verses 11 through 17. Look 11 through 15 first, because here it's going to talk about how the Lord delivers his people and how is he going to accomplish what he says in verse 10. Notice in verse 10, let's go back and look at it. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is an expression for the tribes of Joseph. Ephraim is Joseph's son. So in a reference to Ephraim is a reference to the 10 northern tribes. And I will cut off the horse from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judah. That's a reference to the 2 southern tribes. So this is talking about all-inclusive, all 12 tribes here. So let's go down to verse 11. Here's what the Lord's going to do. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and that's where Jerusalem is, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. So there's the entire nation being represented here. See, the nation split under Solomon into the 10 northern tribes called Ephraim or Israel and the 2 southern tribes called Judah. Notice God's talks about them both working together here. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they, that is the army of the Lord of hosts, they will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. These are all expressions saying that this army of the Lord, and the Lord working through Ephraim and Judah, is going to be victorious. Absolutely victorious. The Lord is going to appear over them in order to accomplish this victory. So the Lord delivers his people in 11 through 15 first to fight. And there's going to be a great battle surrounding Jerusalem in the very last days. And when we studied the book of Revelation, we studied that. What do we call it? The Battle of Armageddon. Exactly. But what God is doing here is describing us how he's going to bring about victory for Ephraim and Judah and Jerusalem and Zion. How he's going to accomplish it. And he does it in just a few verses, in just a few lines. But now, in 16 and 17, he's delivered these people to fight. But once the fighting is done, they're delivered to live in peace. And the promise that he made above, that I will camp around my house in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. There's no more oppression. They don't have to live in fear of an invading army any longer. They're going to live in peace. Look at verse 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day. And what do we call that day? That day is simply shorthand by the time we get to Zechariah for the day of the Lord. He will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. And the verb would be flourish. So there's going to be grain and wine. There's going to be wealth. There's going to be peace. And there's going to be peace in the sense of they will flourish in their land. So that's the chapter. Judgment, blessing, even on Gentiles. The deliverance of the people of the Lord for Jerusalem and Zion. And they will live in the land and flourish in the land. With grain and new wine. And in order to have grain and new wine, you have to have the conditions. You have to have the rain. You have to have the land. You have to have all the things that come to play there under the blessing of God. He says, I'm going to bless you. And in that blessing, you're going to see grain and wine and olives and cattle and milk and honey and all the things that are associated with the blessing of the Lord in his land. So let's go back to Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, because this is really the heart of the revelation of who this king is. Who's this king? What's he going to look like? Well, it says in 9, 9 and 10, and here's the heart of it. He's humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is incredibly precise. And this is very precise in that he says this. He says he's humble, he's mounted on a male donkey, even on a colt, a male colt, who's the foal of a donkey. A female donkey. So literally what he's saying is he's mounted on a donkey that's a colt who's the son of a mother donkey. This is very precise. Now I want to look at a couple things. I want you to look at John 12, 9 through 15. And the reason I want you to look at John 12 is because John makes a reference to this event. But the difference for John here, the reason he's referencing his event, is John is giving the reason for the large crowds that meet Jesus when he's riding this donkey on the day that he's riding it. John is the only one that really gives the reason, the background. What's the background story? So let's look at John 12 and go to verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, 12:9, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So now, listen, just think about this. Lazarus, Jesus' cousin. Jesus goes, raises him from the dead. After 4 days, he's already decayed. He's already started to stink. He calls him back from paradise, which is, I would think, would be a real drag. And here he is now alive again, and he's wildly famous. I mean, imagine if you had gone out to Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha, and you're there, and they're having a week long funeral, and all of a sudden Lazarus comes out of the grave, and you were there. What are you going to say when you go back home? What are you going? Yeah, you're going to gossip about what you saw. Yeah, you think you're not going to tell anybody? So here's Lazarus now, come back from the dead through this miraculous event, and the Jewish leaders want to kill him because Jesus raised him from the dead. But the crowds want to see him. So that's just a little background there. Now here, on the next day, the great multitude who'd come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, now this is Sunday morning, this is early Sunday morning, When they heard he was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So there's been those crowds who had already gone out to Bethany because they want to see Lazarus. And there's the crowds in Jerusalem that hear Jesus, this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead is coming. They're all fired up. And they take these branches of the palm trees and they go out to meet him and they begin to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even what? The King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Female donkey's male colt. Here's the point. These crowds are wildly excited about this Jesus coming because they have heard what he did for Lazarus. And they say, this is the king who's coming in the name of the Lord. He's the coming one. Now, that's a technical term for Messiah. The Old Testament called him the coming one. The coming son. The son of David. The one is going to come and give us our kingdom. So they're expecting, when they see him coming in on a donkey, they're expecting verse 9 to be right there and verse 10 to follow right on the heel. So what are they expecting to have happen? He's going to bring about the kingdom. He's going to overthrow the evil, wicked Gentile rulers who are the Romans, by the way. And the Romans, as political leaders, they're not too excited about this. They aren't really too happy about this Messiah being proclaimed as King of Israel, and this Messiah is one who's going to come and overthrow the evil, wicked Gentile rulers because that's them. And Passover historically was a time for problems in Israel. And they don't want a problem. Especially Pilate. He doesn't want a riot on his hands. So the Jewish leaders, they want to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, but they know that if they do it, they'll be in trouble with the Romans. And they don't want to be in trouble with the Romans. So the crowds, they believe that he's their king. The Pharisees are just kind of standing back. Because what they wanted to do was get Jesus before this all happened, get him alone and kill him secretly. They just couldn't get the job done. And the reason for the large crowd and the hatred for the leaders centers around Lazarus. They see him coming. And here is a man who's raised Lazarus from the dead. And Zechariah and the prophet said he's going to raise an army that's going to overthrow the evil, wicked Gentile rulers. Now, who better to follow than a general who can raise guys from the dead? I mean, I go follow him in battle and I get killed, he's just going to raise me from the dead. So, this is amazing. Now, let's look at Matthew 21. Because Matthew 21 records this prophecy very accurately when it comes to dealing with the donkey and the foal. And he's the only one that does this. And he creates what many say is a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. He's simply following the details of Zechariah. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. He said, go into the village. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something, say the Lord has need of them. So they bring them both. Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, a male donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, that's the foal, that's a male colt who has a female mother. Now, he's being that precise. He wants to say, I want you to understand, he's not riding the female, he's riding the male. He's riding the colt that has never before been ridden. Let's go on. And the disciples went and they did as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey and the colt, the female donkey and the male colt. Now, in the Greek New Testament, Matthew's making a point to make the donkey, word for donkey, female, and the word for colt, male. And he laid on their garments upon which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That means he's king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming one. That's an Old Testament reference to the king. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. See, that's the great question everybody still has today. Who is this Jesus? Why should I believe in him? And their answer here, he's the great prophet. And that's true. He was the greatest prophet ever, but he's also the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one promised, the Messiah promised. Now, Matthew's emphasis is a little different than John's, and John really focuses more on expressions that pertain to the deity of Jesus in his messiahship, where Matthew focuses more on the lineage through David, through his humanness, if you will. Now, the problem that they had in the Old Testament, especially those rabbis who studied Zechariah, is when they studied verse 9 and saw your king is coming humble on a colt, and verse 10, that he will reign in peace to the othermost parts of the earth, they concluded there had to be two separate messiahs, because no one person could do what this prophecy said. But what Matthew and John do is they bring them together and say, no, the Son of God is the Son of David, one person who is going to accomplish all this. Notice Matthew totally leaves out the stay in Bethany, where Jesus did stay the night before he rode in on the triumphal entry, and he leaves out totally the background of why is Jesus so popular. Because he wants to show that what Zechariah said proves that this Jesus is in fact the king spoken of in Zechariah 9:9. It's indisputable, this prophecy. This is one of the central prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. When Jesus rides in on this day, the triumphal entry, he also fulfills another passage in the Bible, Psalm 118, that says, this is the day. Psalm 118 starts off in verse 22, says, this is the day that the Lord has made. It means this is the day that all prophecy about Jesus comes together. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, amazing prophecy. Because Psalm 118 brings together all kinds of Old Testament references to Jesus as Messiah. He's the stone. He's the Son of David. He's the coming one. And he's the one who saves. And when they say Hosanna, or Hosanna as we say, they're saying Hoshana. Hoshana. Hosha means save. Na means now. Save us now. So when they go out and meet him and they're crying, Hoshana, they're saying, save us now. Save us now. And when they have palm branches, you know why they have palm branches? Why they cut down palm branches and the branches of the lemon trees and the branches of other trees? Because those were symbols not of Passover, but of booths. The Feast of Booths, the millennial kingdom. They were symbols of the millennial kingdom. You're coming. Save us now. Bring in your kingdom. Fulfill Zechariah 9:10. Because from their perspective, that's how they saw it. Look at Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus said in his ministry, I am the stone that the builders are rejecting. The leaders of Israel are rejecting the very stone that is to be the capstone and the completion for the coming kingdom. And he's the foundation stone for the church. But here, this is a reference to that cornerstone, the capstone. The one that we studied about when we studied Zechariah chapter 4, when it says Zerubbabel with his plumb line will place the final stone on the temple and people will shout grace, grace to it. That's the kind of cornerstone he's talking about, that final stone that goes into the establishing of the kingdom. And Jesus is the capstone. So now, the verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. Now that do save, we beseech thee, that's Hoshana, save now, is what the Hebrew says there. Do save us now. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the coming one. The main verses there, 22 through 25, save us, we beseech thee, send us prosperity. That prosperity is the promise of the kingdom. See, that last line that we saw in Zechariah 9, they will flourish in the grain, they will flourish in the wine. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Daniel 9, 24 through 26 says this, after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Why do I bring that in? Because Psalm 118 proclaims the day. Now, when it says, you know, it says this is the day the Lord has made, this is not just every day that we're alive. And that, there's a truth in that. The Lord has made this day. We're supposed to rest in the Lord today. And today is the day that we have. We don't have the past. We don't have the future. But this day that he's talking about here is talking about this specific day when Jesus comes in a triumphal entry. And that day, Psalm 118 proclaims that day, and it ties that day to Zechariah 9. But Daniel 9 points to the day. When is this day going to be? Can they calculate this out? And as it turns out, they could have. 9:24 through 26 gives a very clear statement on this day, when they could have calculated it, and this is in fact the day that the Lord made for his Messiah to march into his city. 9:24 says 70 weeks, 490 years have been decreed for your people in your holy city. And verse 9:25 says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. If you add 49 and 434, you get 483 years. That's a calculation from Daniel 9:24 through 26. It's talking about a period of 483 years. Now, what does that look like historically? Historically, here's what we have. Now, we have a decree that's given in Nehemiah 2:1 in 444 BC by the king to Nehemiah, by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. Now, look at when Zechariah wrote. What are we talking about in our context? We're talking about Zechariah writing in, what, 520, about 80 years before this event takes place in the 440s. But that's the decree that's being talked about in Daniel 9:25, the decree to rebuild the city. Because Zechariah is there with a decree to rebuild what? The temple. They're supposed to rebuild the temple and then the city. They get bogged down in both events. Nehemiah goes before the king and says, my heart is breaking because my city's not being built. And the king says, go, and I'll give you what you need, rebuild your city. So it's under Nehemiah that the city gets built. It's under Ezra that the temple gets built. The city takes 49 years to complete. In 49 years, the city's complete. And then comes a span of 434 years after that. And that's a total of 483 years. Zechariah is preaching his message, and the decree to rebuild the city hasn't even been given yet. Going to be more than 500 years before Messiah can even come, as Zechariah has prophesied. So they're in a time gap here that not even they quite understand. Though Daniel has already given this outline. So Zechariah, knowing Daniel, would have understood this outline. With the people who were living in Jerusalem, maybe they didn't understand it as well. They would not have known Daniel probably as well as Zechariah would have known. What happens at the end of this 483 years? Palm Sunday, 33 AD. It's been calculated out by many men. Sir Robert Anderson was the first. Harold Honer is another one. They've calculated out from the date of the decree, 444 BC, until Jesus marches into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, 33 AD, is in fact 483 years. This is what Zechariah 9, 9, and 10 is talking about. And 9, 9, and 10 says he's going to come and he's going to reign as Messiah in his kingdom. That's how they saw it. From their perspective, that's how they would have viewed it. Messiah reigning right there. He comes and he reigns. But that's not what happened. What happened? There's a break in the story. And Zechariah 9:10 is postponed. The kingdom is postponed. And so the question is, where's the other 7 years? Because how many years are decreed? 490. How many years have gone by until he marches in on triumphal entry? 483. Where's the other 7 years?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. That's going to happen here. The seven-year tribulation is the 70th week. So where's that put us?
In the middle of this,
in the gap. And we're here in the gap after Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended. He then sends what? The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's when the church is born. And the church is his bride, is his body, and the church is going to be removed before that 70th week. And then the 70th week is going to begin. There's going to be a period of tribulation where all the Jewish people are gathered. God is going to do what he said in Zechariah 9:11 through 17. He's going to bring about an army that he's going to be over, that's going to bring about an end of all the armies of the nations, and he will then rule in his land, Jerusalem and Zion. And 9:10 eventually says he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. He will speak peace to the nations. And here's what Isaiah said previously. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's what Isaiah 9:6 says. Isaiah prophesied what this king would be like. Zechariah validates that, but gives a detail about the coming of the king that guarantees and says, this king, this Jesus, who rode in on the foal of a donkey, who rode in, and let's go back to Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, look at this. Your king is coming to you. He is just. Okay, you've got a king. There's three attributes you can say about him. He's just, means he's righteous. And the word righteous here has this idea of he's righteous in a way that he's legitimate. He's true. He's your true king. He's righteous. And Israel's had its share of kings who would fall far short of that standard. In fact, when Zechariah is writing, they don't have a king because God says, your kings have been so wicked, I'm not going to allow a king to sit on your throne. And of course, that is held true. There is no king in Israel until Jesus comes. He's just, and he's also endowed with salvation. He has been given salvation. Nosha, that's the passive form of Hosha, which is salvation. Remember when they said Hoshana, Hoshana? Because he has salvation. So save us now. You have salvation. Save us now. He's humble. That means he's poor and afflicted. When it said the word humble there, he's humble. Poor, afflicted, mounted on a donkey. And he's not coming for war. If he's coming for war, he'd be on a horse. He's coming on a donkey because he's coming in peace. He's coming in peace. Verse 11 through 15 talks about what the Lord will do. What the Lord will do. What the Lord will do. But then in verse 16 he says, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. He will save them. Hosha. Salvation. See, you know the prophet Hosea? That saves. Hosea. The word Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. From the word Hosha. So when Jesus comes riding in, they say, Hosha, na, save us now. But 11:16, he says, their God will save them. How does he do it? Through this shepherd, who is the one who will die in the place of the people. And that's why in verse 9 says he's endowed, or he has salvation, or salvation is something that he has and that he can give to others. So that's the Savior that we have. The proof that he's our Savior, Zechariah 9:9. Let's stop there. I'll pray. Dear Father, we do. We thank you that Jesus is the one. He's the one we can rest in, we can trust in, and our salvation is in him. It's forever. And no matter what we have going on today, no matter what trials or difficulties we face, we have a future that is glorious, and it totally comes to us through the work of another. May we rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.